Amazing, amazing what some of these.
They hung on with both legs and they could grab a handful.
Arrow and shoot. I wonder, I wonder how accurate they were. Although just seeing it happen would be enough. You got a psychological advantage right there. So, yeah. Yeah, Phyllis?
I was reading this morning and something occurred to me where it says the one who is and who was. And it doesn't say who is to come.
Yes.
Because this is the coming of the
He came.
Kingdom.
At the end of chapter 11, God has come. It's over.
Yes.
Which is, a book should end there.
Yes.
Yeah, and John deliberately leaves that out.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Well, that occurred to me this morning.
Yep. Good. Good. Well, let's charge into chapter 12. A lot of scholars break Revelation into an Act 1 and Act 2 format. You go to a play and there's Act 1 and then you get intermission and you go out and get popcorn and take a break and then you come back for Act 2. Revelation very much is set up like that. Chapters 1 through 11 are Act 1. You really can take a break, go out, get your popcorn. And now with chapter 12, we come back and start Act 2. So very much a break there. And as Phyllis said, at the end of chapter 11, could be over. But what John's going to do now is re-explore. He's got most of the themes on the table. Now he's going to be re-exploring them. For example, in chapter 11, he introduced the idea of the beast, the Roman Empire being the beast. Hasn't said much about it, just introduces it. Now, as he continues onward, he's going to tell us all sorts of things about Rome. So he's going to be fleshing out and expanding what's already been said. Which means we can move faster as we get going. And, you get on Revelation, you get a little momentum, and some of these themes start repeating themselves. So, well, let me start with chapter 12 here. And a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet. On her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that she, when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God in his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Okay. John begins this Act 2 by working with an ancient myth from Greek mythology. He claims an ancient myth and then reworks it to proclaim a Christian message. There was a myth in ancient Greek culture, and if you study Greek mythology, you can find this pretty easy, that there was a dragon named Python who was going to kill the newborn son of Zeus. Zeus, was the head honcho god for the Greeks. Zeus had a wife named Leto, and Leto was pregnant, and Leto flees to the island of Delos to have her child. The dragon Python is after Leto to kill the child as soon as it's born. Son is born. The son is Apollo. Apollo was born, and then according to the mythology, Apollo grows up and goes on to kill the dragon. Okay, so the dragon is going to kill Apollo. Apollo actually ends up killing the dragon. It's Greek mythology. Okay, well, the Romans. When the Romans took over, they grabbed this piece of Greek mythology and turned it into their own propaganda. The Romans used it for their own means. And what the Romans did is reinterpret the myth and said the mother in the myth is really Romana, who is the goddess, the mother goddess of Rome. And the son that was born was the Roman emperor. And by the way, remember that the Roman emperor at the time was a man named Domitian who claimed to be a descendant of Apollo. And so what the Romans do is rework the myth to say it is the Roman emperor who subdued evil and now has established this great period of peace and prosperity. It becomes a Roman piece of propaganda. And there actually is some truth to it. I mean, the Romans did establish, what do they call it, the Pax Romana. I mean, relative peace. Trade lanes are protected. The Romans had done some of that. But the Romans take this old Greek myth and use it for their own purposes. Well, John now comes in Revelation and says, I can do that. And so he claims the Greek myth and now reinterprets it in a Christian context. Does that bug anybody else? I mean, I've always wondered, can Christians use Greek mythology in their preaching? I have never done that. I have never preached on Greek mythology, even in a Christian context, but John does. And so what John does is reclaim this old Greek story and reworks it to proclaim the Christian message. And so for John, the woman in the story now is the people of God. The woman is the people of God. That's going to become clearer as we move on in chapter 12. And the woman is described in glorious terms. She's clothed with the sun. She has the moon under her feet. She has a crown of 12 stars. I mean, John describes the people of God in glorious terms. God is good to his people. That's not a surprise. The dragon. Who's the dragon going to be in John's interpretation?
Satan.
Dragon is Satan. How do we know that? Well, seven heads reminds us of some of the seven-headed figures of evil in the Old Testament. Do you know what a diadem is? He has seven diadems. A diadem is like a crown. It's a symbol of power. Satan seeks and claims power. Satan is seeking and claiming the power that is meant for God and the Christ. Okay? Who's the child? Who's the child?
Jesus.
When John writes, the child is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's a reference to Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, the psalmist says that a child will come with a rod of iron to destroy the nations opposed to God and set up God's rule. Well, Israel for centuries had interpreted Psalm 2 as a reference to the Messiah. It was a prediction of the Messiah. And so when John starts talking about a child to rule with a rod of iron, anybody with a Jewish background goes, ha, Messiah. So the child is the Christ. So what's going on in the story is Satan seeks to stop Jesus, but he failed. In fact, notice how John moves very quickly from Jesus is born and then he's glorified up in heaven. I mean, it's a real quick jump. The child is born and then he's up and caught up to God in heaven and on his throne. John doesn't bother to give us any details about Jesus' life and ministry. I'm guessing he figures we know that already. And if not, we can find that in many other sources. And so John doesn't give us those details. John rather wants to tell us some other things. Jesus is enthroned in heaven, says, and the people of God now flee to the wilderness for 1260 days. You ever heard that number before? Remember, 42 months, 3.5 years, 1260 days, period of persecution. So the woman heads out to the desert. She's got a sense some persecution is coming. The desert / wilderness in the Bible usually carries a mixed meaning. As you go through the Old Testament, as you go through the New Testament, it's very often a place of trial and testing. I mean, where does Jesus go to be tempted? Out to the wilderness. But it's also a place where God's people flee for protection. And so the wilderness can carry both of those. So, dragon, Satan seeks to stop Jesus. Jesus is enthroned in heaven. Woman flees out to the wilderness. She's got a sense something's going to happen. So what's going to happen? Let me continue with verse 7. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the dragon has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Okay. So Jesus, just kind of let your minds play with the story a little bit, okay? Jesus is enthroned in heaven, and war breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels fight against the dragon. With Jesus now enthroned, Michael and the angels begin an attack on Satan, this dragon who had tried to overcome Jesus. some Old Testament roots there. Back in the book of Daniel, Michael is identified as a prince or a protector. In Daniel, he seems to be angelic, seems to be heavenly. John now draws on that. Now we've got the idea that Michael's really an archangel, right? I mean, we use that language in the church. Michael and a group of angels go after Satan. By the way, do you know what Satan means in Hebrew? You know what Satan, the name Satan actually means?
Accuser.
The accuser. Yeah, Satan literally means the accuser. And in fact, when it's talking about here about accusing our brothers, accuses them night and day before God, in the Old Testament, Satan has functioned as the accuser in the heavenly court. He is the prosecuting attorney in the heavenly courtroom. He's the one who points out all the wrong things we've done. Now in verse 10, it says, Satan is thrown down from heaven. He's stripped of his ability to accuse Christians before the throne of God. Notice Michael and the angels conquer by the blood of the Lamb. It's the cross of Jesus that is the pivotal victory over Satan. So because of the victory of Jesus, Satan's sphere of activity is limited. He is kicked out of heaven. He has no power there. But for the time being, he's still active on the earth. Huh? And the earth is warned. Satan is like a mad dog on a short leash. He's out to do all the damage he can. I think the analogy is Satan is beaten, but he's still got some power. Imagine you're at a high school football game, and the home team is ahead 42-0, and there's 3 minutes to go in the fourth quarter. And the losing team decides we've lost the game, but we're going to take all the cheap shots and do all the damage we can. Huh? I mean, it happens. What John is saying is that's the position Satan is. He's defeated. Jesus has won. But he's on the earth. He's still active. Watch out. Okay. Notice what John is doing here. He tells this story. I mean, he's a great storyteller. Kind of pulls us into the story. But in very picturesque form, he's expressing some very fundamental Christian thoughts. Number one is Jesus has won the victory in his death and resurrection. Number one is Jesus has won the victory. Do not worry about that. We can be confident of that. Christ has won the ultimate victory. Satan is defeated. But until the second coming, Satan is still active here on the earth, and he's out to wreak as much havoc as he possibly can. And so John is assuring us and warning us at the same time. And I think that's appropriate. We are to have ultimate confidence in Jesus, but don't get complacent. Don't get complacent. This world will bite you pretty quick. So John is using this old piece of Greek mythology to just share the Christian message. It's really pretty good preaching. I mean, he grabs our attention and then uses it to proclaim the Christian message. So what do you think? Is that appropriate? I need to use some Greek mythology in my preaching. Let's see if I can find a story that makes that. Maybe Norse mythology. Some Norwegian would be more.
We wouldn't understand what you mean.
And that's the problem is we don't know the Greek mythology. I mean, here, these are stories, you know, that they... And so it would be kind of equivalent in our modern day to using a story of Washington crossing the Delaware. You know, some piece, some story that we all know. And then putting a Christian spin on it to tell the Christian story. So it would have worked for his original audience, yeah. We don't know enough about Greek mythology for that to do any good.
The Alamo.
I was going to say Texas, the Alamo, yeah. Yeah, that's that could be an interesting, that could be kind of fun. So. Okay. Turn off your cell phones. Remind me. Go away. Cancel. Ish. Oh, yeah. Okay, let's finish chapter 12 here. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she will be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured out of his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. and he stood on the sand of the sea. So, the dragon is now thrown down to the earth and pursues the woman. He intends to make war on her. Satan is after the church. I mean, I'll buy that. The woman is given the wings of an eagle to escape into the wilderness. What does that mean? The woman is given wings of an eagle. Wings of an eagle, Old Testament symbol of deliverance. God's going to deliver his people. In Exodus 19, it says, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. In Isaiah 40, it says, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. Do we ever use that image nowadays?
Absolutely.
I will bear you up on eagle's wings. I mean, we sing this stuff. Yeah, yeah. It's Old Testament imagery for deliverance. So Satan is thrown down to earth. He is pursuing the woman. God is at work to deliver God's people. Okay. The woman is taken to the wilderness for protection. Again, kind of an echo of the Exodus story. Where do the people of Israel go when Pharaoh's after them? The wilderness. Head for the Sinai Peninsula. Huh? This is kind of cute. She is nourished for a time and times in half a time. A time, times plural, in half a time. 3.5. 42 months, 1260 days, same image. John's going to use some of the same images and just tweak them a bit. Huh? So it's an image, it's a period of persecution. Huh? She is nourished during this time of persecution that's coming. And then John gets real picturesque. The dragon pours out water to sweep away the woman. The earth comes to rescue the woman. The dragon is angry with the woman and makes war on her children. The dragon makes war on those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus.
Amen. Huh?
He does. Amen. By the way, what John's doing with chapter 12 is telling the exact same story he did back in chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Same story, different imagery. Satan, Jesus has won the victory, Satan's after Jesus' people. And again, what this section is doing is warning Christians that they will be persecuted by Satan as they are faithful to God. But with all the Old Testament associations, also assures the Christian that God's going to take care of them. The God who's cared for his people throughout history will continue to care for his faithful ones now. And so this picturesque story both warns us and assures us as we struggle to be faithful in the evils of this world.
Yeah.
That makes sense?
Mm-hmm.
This is a little easier in chapter 11. Good. So again, John is just recasting an ancient myth and using it to express some very basic Christian truths.
Yeah. Where were John, if it was the Apostle John, where would he have learned the myth of Apollo and the birth of Apollo?
The question is, if it were John, and even if it's not, it was some other John, where would he have learned this myth? And the answer is they were all over the place in the Mediterranean world. Because Israel was part of the Alexander the Great's empire.
Right, Jews typically, they had their own culture and they didn't really interact much with.
They tried, but some of the stuff would have been. I mean, they were part of Greek culture, they were part of Roman culture. It would have been part of what would have been propaganda. The various ruling groups would have proclaimed, and so my hunch is they were familiar with it, even though they wouldn't endorse it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so I think it was just something that was out there. Alexander had a great, great influence. The New Testament is written in Greek. Why? You know, it should have been written in Hebrew. It was written in Greek because Alexander Hellenized the ancient Mediterranean. So I think it would have been kind of just the pervading culture there. Yeah, Phyllis?
And the Bible continually warns against adapting to the ways of the pagans.
Mm-hmm.
And that's what they call adultery.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, the intermingling mm-hmm. with the non-Jews.
Mm-hmm.
So it was rampant.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Ongoing tension in the scripture. To be in the world but not of the world.
Mm-hmm.
You know, how do you be in the world, in the midst of the world, without being caught up in the ways of the world? And that's the testament. That's a tension in the Old Testament, continues into the New Testament, continues into our day. We certainly have to be in the midst of Tyler. But how do we be in the midst of Tyler as a witness to some greater realities? And that's an ongoing tension for the church. It's easy to sell out on either side. Keeping that balance is tough. So. Okay? You with me through chapter 12? Well, let's get into chapter 13 then. Let's see. How far am I going to go on this one? Through 11. Chapter 13. Time for the Roman Empire to appear. Finishing up on chapter 12 again. And the dragon stood on the sand of the sea. Beginning with 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with a sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Okay, let's see if we can unpack that just a little bit. Dragon takes his stand on the seashore, and a beast arises from the sea. We're going to quickly discover this beast is the Roman Empire. The beast has 10 horns, which in the Old Testament are symbols of power, 7 heads, and on its horns were 10 diadems or crowns, symbols of power. This beast has and claims power, which Rome did. On its head were blasphemous names. We know from history at this time some of the Roman emperors were asking to be addressed as Lord and God. The Roman emperors were being addressed as being divine. That's about as blasphemous as you can get. We'll talk about that in a few more verses when we get into that a little more. Then John says the beast is described as like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And I'm going, where does he get this stuff? And the answer is he gets it right out of Daniel 7. Back in Daniel 7, Daniel describes 4 of the ancient empires that persecuted Israel. And I forget, they were the Babylonian, they were the Assyrian, I forget what the other two were. There were 4 ancient empires that persecuted ancient Israel. John describes them in terms of a leopard, a bear, a lion, and 10 horns. These were all empires that challenged and persecuted Israel. What John is doing is drawing on this Old Testament imagery and saying Rome is the composite of all this Old Testament evil. You know all this evil that you had in the Old Testament? Well, now Rome is worse. And they're doing even a fuller persecution of the people of God than anything the Old Testament could come up with. So he's using some Old Testament imagery to say this is all the Old Testament stuff now on steroids. Question. The beast comes from the sea, right? Why? Why does the beast come from the sea? Think about that for a minute.
Cross the ocean.
How does Rome get there? By boat. Rome's over here in Italy, Asia Minor's in Turkey. The beast is coming by the sea. also in the Old Testament, the sea is often a symbol of chaos and evil. And saying, so the beast comes from the sea is a great image for all. It's evil, and practically that's how it gets there. It comes by the sea. And then note, the dragon gives his power to the beast. The dragon gives his power to the beast. Where does Roman power come from? Where does Roman power come from? Satan. Satan. What John is telling the people is Roman power comes from Satan. Question, do you really want to accommodate yourself to that? Remember, one of the issues back in the seven churches is we can get along with Rome. You know, it's not that big a deal. Make a few fudges, just loosen a couple of things in our religious faith. We can get along with Rome very nicely. John is drawing a direct line from Satan to the Roman Empire, saying basically what he's saying is Rome is satanic. Do you really want to accommodate yourself to that? Part of what John is doing is unmasking the Roman Empire. One of the problems that people have, that Christians have, is evil will always try to make itself look good. You know, evil never comes out with a little sign saying, I'm evil, watch out. You know, evil always disguises itself as good. In history, I mean, Adolf Hitler, you know, doesn't get out and say, so I'm going to try to destroy Europe and, you know, kill as many millions of Jews as I can. He comes across initially as the savior of the fatherland, right? Evil always tries to disguise itself as good. Part of the Christian challenge is unmasking that and saying what is good and what is evil. In fact, revelation, the word for revelation in the Greek language in the original is apocalypse, which literally means an unveiling or a pulling back the screen. It's like John is pulling back the screen. Remember the Wizard of Oz? You know, at the end when they pull back the screen and they see who the wizard really is? John is trying to pull back the screen so you can see Rome for what it really is. And by the way, folks, Rome is satanic. Rome is satanic. Do you really want to accommodate yourself to that? Now, once he's established that, then he's going to push a little further. And he says, one of the heads received a death blow, but the mortal wound was healed. Okay. First level, evil is parodying good. Evil is going to make itself look good. Jesus has risen from the dead, and so the beast now has a mortal wound that was healed. He's carrying on with that theme of evil trying to make itself look good. Moreover, John is drawing at this point from what we call the Nero legend. You ever heard of the Roman Emperor Nero? You know what Nero fiddled while Rome burned? Nero was one of the great nutcases of the ancient world. I mean, the guy was nuts, period. He ruled as Roman Emperor from 54 to 68 AD. He was the first Roman Emperor to persecute Christians. And actually, it's interesting, if you do the history, he wasn't really that mad at Christians. He was doing so many crazy things, he figured he needed to blame it on somebody. And so he started persecuting the Jews, and nobody responded. So he went after the Christians, and that persecution took root. I mean, the guy was a calculating nut. But he was the first to persecute Christians. He had Christians covered in animal skins and thrown to dogs. He had Christians crucified. He had Christians burned. He used burning Christians to light up Rome. I mean, the guy was nuts. Nero committed suicide in 68 AD. But when Nero died, there were all sorts of rumors that either he didn't really die or he was coming back. The ancient world was alive with Nero sightings. Those of you that are more my age, remember when Elvis died?
Yeah.
And for the next 20 years, everybody was seeing Elvis. I mean, we've got all sorts of rumors. We've cited Elvis. The ancient world didn't have Elvis, they had Nero. And for many, many years, there were Nero sightings. In fact, there was a legend that Nero really didn't die. He rather went into exile. He was going to go join up with the Parthians and use their army to come back and invade the Romans. And we know from history that some imposters actually went to the Parthians and said, I'm Nero, let's get to work. And it worked for a while. I mean, the ancient world had all these Nero sightings. And so when John starts talking about a death blow, a mortal wound that was healed, it's a reference to Nero. It's a reference. You know what? You want to know what Rome really is like? Remember Nero? Remember what he did to Christians? That's the nature of the Roman Empire. So he's tying into all that. The whole earth follows the beast, which it did. I mean, it seemed like the whole world was following Rome. Who can fight against Rome? And then verses 5 and 6, the beast was given a haughty mouth to speak blasphemous words and utter blasphemous language against God. That's a reference to worship of the Roman emperors. By the time Revelation was written, there was a growing tendency to address Roman emperors in terms of Lord and God. Some Roman coinage bore that language. We've still got some of those coins. They began addressing the Roman emperors in divine terms. In fact, it's interesting. Some of the Roman emperors thought it was absolute nonsense. You know, some of the Roman emperors could have cared less. Some of the Roman emperors thought it was kind of a nice play as a kind of a show of allegiance and made use of it. And some of the more egotistical Roman emperors really liked it and insisted on being addressed as Lord and God. So the Romans themselves were so on it. But it was a growing practice in the ancient world. And what John is saying is, no, there's only one to be addressed as Lord and God, and that is the one who is Lord and God. By the way, Christmas is coming. And we're going to talk about how a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Augustus literally means the August One. August being an ancient English word for worthy of worship. Even in the Christmas story, you get echoes of the Roman emperors making a move toward divinity. Okay, they start using titles that can only be used for God. It's blasphemous. I don't think Revelation is anti-government. I don't think the book of Revelation actually comes out and says all government is evil. But when government starts to claim ultimate allegiance, then it's on God's turf and needs to be stopped. When the government starts to claim ultimate allegiance, then it's gone too far. Okay. Oh, what else do we got here? The beast is allowed to make war on the saints. John again sees persecution to come. And doggone, verse 5, there's that 42 months again. I mean, John kind of likes the number, keeps throwing it out. And note the universal appeal of the beast. All the inhabitants of the earth will follow it. All those not written in the Lamb's Book of Life will follow the beast. And I mean, Rome had pretty good following. Verse 10 is a proverb from Jeremiah that basically says, some of you will be taken captive, some of you will be killed, but this is a time for endurance and faith. And again, this description of the beast is meant to give Christians insight into what Rome really is. And again, note the flow of the story here. John has started with the rebellion of Satan up in heaven, and now he draws a straight line to Rome. And again, the point is, Christians, I want you to know what Rome really is. It is not to be accommodated. It is satanic. Don't get along with it.
Pastor,
yeah.
To digress just a second, when Rome burned, that was a persecution, right?
Why did Rome? Nero was in charge. He blamed it first on the Jews, and then he blamed it on the Christians. He blamed the Christians, which became his excuse for starting the persecution.
So that changed the whole outlook on Rome, where Romans were concerned then?
No. Nero, and that's part of the what you get in Revelation, is Nero persecuted Christians, and then it died down. And by the time Revelation is written, there's some spotty persecution, but not a whole lot. What John thinks in Revelation is it's coming again. And we know from history he was absolutely correct. So Nero persecutes Christians, you know, in the 50s and 60s. By the 90s to 100, there's not much persecution. But you don't have to go much further, it starts. And so what happens is the persecution has slowed down. And so Christians they're not after us anymore. Let's cozy up. You know, let's get along with the Romans. They can give us a whole lot of federal aid. And what John is saying is, remember what Nero did? And the more the wound that was healed, some of these upcoming Roman emperors are going to look a lot like Nero. And he was absolutely correct in that. The persecutions will start again.
So who was it that destroyed the temple in 72?
Oh, was that Titus? I think it was a general. Caligula? Caligula was he? I'm trying to remember Roman history here. Revelation is a little more nuanced than we think it is. We often think it's just a book written against persecuted Christians, and it's a little more subtle than that. There are some Christians that are being persecuted. Smyrna, Philadelphia, there's some persecution going on. But for the majority of Christians in Revelation, the bigger danger is accommodation. It's just, you get along with Roman ways, they're complacent. And Revelation is written to say, don't do that. Don't do that. So it's a little... And at that point, I think it becomes a very appropriate book for us. You know, I think one of the great temptations in our day is for us to make our peace with the ways of the world. And one of the things John is saying is there ought to be something distinctive about Christian life. You know, we ought to walk just a little bit different than the rest of the world does. Okay? You with me? I got to keep going here. I'm going to get to 666. That's always fun. 13 verse 11. Time for one beast isn't enough. Time for a second beast. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like the dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both poor and rich, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or on the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless it has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Now we're getting somewhere. Let me ask you, and I'll get back, with the 666, do any of your Bibles have a little asterisk, and at the bottom it says some manuscripts say 616?
Yeah.
They're actually, most of the ancient texts we have of Revelation say 666. There are a few that say 616. I'll get into that when we get down there. Let me get at this beast from the land, okay? So we got the first beast from the sea. Now a second beast arises from the land. This beast is best understood as local officials who supported the Romans. This is the local folks who said, you know, the best way that we can prosper is by getting along with Rome. And so they supported Rome. And we know from history there is actually a commune Asia, a provisional council of representatives of the major cities that the Roman emperors made use of. There were leaders of all the cities that formed a council, and the Romans made use of them. So this is the local folks that are supporting Rome. Why does this beast come from the land?
It's local.
It's indigenous. Yeah, these folks, they don't have to come from anywhere. They're local. And the work of the second beast is to support the first beast. What these folks are going to do is point to Rome and say, folks, it's in our best interest to get along with Rome. It's the local folks who are supporting the Roman Empire. Notice what John is doing. He's developing the idea of a counterfeit trinity. You know how evil parody is good? As Christians, we believe in one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What does evil look like? The dragon, the beast from the land, and this false prophet. It's kind of a counterfeit trinity. Evil, again, kind of parodies good. Notice how the second beast has two horns like the lamb, but talks like the dragon. Again, it's trying to make itself look good, but when it opens its mouth, it reveals itself as being evil. The work of these local officials was to work with and glorify Rome, which included the worshiping of the empire. Did you know the worshiping of the Roman emperor did not start with the Roman emperors? It actually started in the eastern part of the empire where Turkey is, and it started among local officials. It was a grassroots thing upward. But really, and it's a little bit of politicking going on, what the people are doing is trying to gain the favor of the Roman emperor. And so, you know, if the Roman emperor likes you, you're going to get more Roman aid. You're going to get the Roman office business. You're going to get the Roman buildings in your town. You're going to be the beneficiary of all this commerce. And so the Chamber of Commerce is smart enough to think, let's cozy up to the Romans. Started with statues, started with plaques, started with ways of honoring the emperor, while somebody's always got to keep going with it, and somebody came up with a bright idea, let's build him a temple. And started talking about, how about Lord and God, how about your divinity, Domitian, and it comes actually out of the locals. It doesn't start with the Romans, it actually comes out of the locals, and the emperor, some of them said, yeah, you know, I kind of like that, you can address me as divine. So, but it actually starts with these local folks. I think when you read this section, it's probably best read as political satire. I think what John is doing is just making fun of these Chamber of Commerces. And he said, you ever been to a carnival? You know, these hawkers and vendors, you know, they're out to get you. You know, all you got to do is knock over two milk bottles or come over here and look at this. I mean, they're you know they're sleazy. John is describing these officials in similar terms. He says, they're sleazy. They're going to deceive you. They're going to fake great signs. They're going to make living images and make the images talk. It's political satire. He's just saying, you know, when you hear these people talk, think that you're in a carnival and just don't take anything seriously that they're saying. John is mocking the work of these local officials. And then he gets to the mark of the beast. The followers of the beast are marked in the right hand or the forehead. I remember when I was in high school, I think it was the late great Planet Earth, Hal Lindsey, decided that this meant, that was, they're just starting those, you know, now when you check out, they got the, what do they call those little things you run through the checkout on your receipt that it tells, the scan bars, whatever they are. They were just starting those. And Hal Lindsey decided that some new government was going to use that to mark everybody. And Christians couldn't do it, and it was a great scandal, and everybody was afraid. And I don't think it's good. I think what's going on is evil again parodies good. God in Revelation seals his saints. Evil marks his followers. God seals his saints. Evil marks his followers. The question John is asking is pick a side. You're going to be sealed by the Spirit. You're going to be marked by the beast. You can't do both. Pick a sign. I don't think you can see the mark of the beast. I mean, you can't see my baptismal seal. Okay? I've been sealed in Christ. I don't think it's visually obvious. It's there. I believe that I belong to Christ, but you can't see it. I think likewise with the mark of the beast, don't go looking around for, you know, a little mark on people's hands. But the question is, to whom is your, who is your ultimate allegiance due? Are you going to live as one sealed by Christ? Are you going to live as one marked by the beast? Make a choice. And what happens is most Christians want to live with one foot in each world. You know, what did somebody say? Jesus says you can't serve God in riches, and most of us spend a lifetime trying to prove, yes, you can. you know, I think John's saying the same thing. You got to make a choice here. Got to make a choice. By the way, no one can buy or sell without the mark of the beast. That probably refers to economic hardships for the Christians. If you're Christian, you can't eat meat that was sacrificed to idols. That means any trade guilds, any union meetings, you can't go to because they're serving food you can't eat. So you got some economic hardships already. Moreover, John may be saying maybe we can't use Roman coins because we know Roman coins had nice pictures of Caesar Augustus with the words Lord and God on it. So maybe he's even going so far as to say you can't use the coinage. But what he's saying is, these local officials pointing you to Rome, be careful with them. Be careful. They're not pointing you in a good direction. Okay? Phyllis, real quick, we're running out of time.
I think about our coins that say, in God we trust.
Yeah. And that. Now, if it ever changes and says, you know, in Washington we trust, you know, get rid of them. You know, Lord be merciful. Yeah. In God we trust is a much, much better sentiment. Okay? One more item. This 666. 666. This is one of the items for which Revelation is well known. This is a passage that has been used to create much mischief and havoc in the church. Who is 666? And what's happened throughout the centuries is that people have used this passage to label their opponents as evil. Huh? If you don't like somebody, figure out how they're 666 and you can label them as evil. And by the way, a very good proponent of that was Martin Luther, who determined that the Pope was 666. Later on in history, the popes returned the favor. In fact, a quirk of history. For a number of centuries, the best scholarship on Revelation came out of the Catholic Church. And the reason was the Catholics got tired of Protestants using Revelation to label them as 666 and evil and all this other stuff, and started seriously studying the book. So for centuries, the Catholics were at the forefront of Revelation research. We finally caught up. But question is, who's 666? Did you know when Reagan was elected president, it is Ronald Wilson Reagan, six letters in each of his names? There were evangelical Christians who did not vote for Reagan because they figured he was the beast from hell coming to get rid of the United States. Now, I don't know your political views, whether or not you liked Reagan, but I will go on record as saying I don't think Reagan was the beast from hell. He was not 666. But people have used this stuff, you know, kind of as a bazooka to shoot at people they don't like. Well, what does the image say? John likes symbols that can function at more than one level. If a symbol can do double duty, John's excited about that. 666 functions in the same manner. At one level, 7 is a number of perfection, right? Uh-huh. So 777 would be a number of perfection. 666 is that which falls just short. And what John is saying is be careful with those who are close to but not quite brilliant. With those who are close to but not quite. And history is full of them. Great example again, Adolf Hitler. I mean, give the guy his due. He took a destroyed country, took over all of Europe, almost took over the world. I mean, the guy did some incredible things, but ultimately he's evil. Close but not quite. Joseph Stalin, I think, would fit the bill. Be careful with those who are brilliant but fall short. Watch out. Okay. Second level, when he's talking about 666, we're dealing here with a practice of what's called gematria. You ever heard of gematria? In the ancient world, well, in our day and age, we have numbers and we have letters, right? A, B, C, 1, 2, 3. The ancient world didn't have that. They had one set of symbols that were both letters and numbers. So A was 1, B was 2, C was 3, D was 4. Numbers and letters were interchangeable. Given that, every name had a number. Every name, just add up the name. So if your name was Ada, A-D-A, A would be 1, D would be 4, A would be 1, Ada would be 6. Huh? Every name had a number. It's very easy to move from the letter to the number. It's very difficult to move from the number to the letter. Gematria, we knew it happened. In fact, they have discovered in Pompeii, you know that city that was destroyed in Italy by Mount Vesuvius? You know, so the city was basically intact and they've been excavating it. They found graffiti on a wall that says, I am in love with her who is 782. Now, either cell phones were invented years before we thought, or somebody was using gematria. Numbers were letters, letters were numbers. The question then, 666 stands for something. The question is, what does 666 stand for? What are the numbers that go into it? 666 probably stands for Nero. Probably, I don't know if that's big enough for you to see, probably stands for Nero. I mean, it makes sense in the context of this chapter. John's already been talking about Nero. He doesn't want to, he's not reintroducing a new argument. He's rather drawing an imagery that he's already known. Neron Kaiser, Nero Caesar, in Greek, I got to make sure I get this right. In Hebrew, Neron Kaiser, in Hebrew letters, adds up to 666. Okay. Neron Kaiser adds up to 666. Neron Kaiser in the Latin adds up to 616. Remember, some of your Bibles have at the bottom the 616? If you use a Greek system, Nero comes out to 666. If you use a Latin system, it comes out to 616. Most likely 666 is a reference to Nero. What John then is saying is be careful with the ways of Rome. In the final analysis, Rome looks an awful lot like Nero, and Christians remember what Nero did. Huh? Remember what Nero did. So I think it's a reference to Nero. I think what you do with this text... Well, is Satan still active in our day and age?
Yes.
You bet he is. You bet he is. I think the Satan that raised up Nero is still active in our day and age. And the job of the church is to name the beast. Huh? That the Satan who raised up the Roman Empire did not retire when Rome was when Rome was destroyed. Rather, he has continued to raise up beasts throughout history, none of whom want to be identified as evil, and the job of the church is to identify the beast. And so for John, identifying the beast meant Roman Empire, tied in with Nero. I think the question for the modern church is, what does the beast look like today? And I find that to be a lovely question. I mean, isn't that just a great question? What's beastly in our culture? My favorite answer is Hollywood. I mean, think about that for a minute. Talk about trying to make itself look good. I mean, it takes over the whole world making itself look attractive. And some of the values there are just beastly. So I think Hollywood would qualify. What is beastly in our world?
Nancy Pelosi.
I'm not going to go into politics, but yeah, I mean, are there certain people you might want to say are beastly? I mean, but I think the church... Don't just buy into all the propaganda. What's beastly? I heard Martin Marty gave a great sermon years ago and said, the 20th century was defined by two huge myths, communism and materialism. And by the end of the 20th century, communism was exposed for the myth that it was. Materialism is still doing very well, thank you. And maybe part of the job of the church is to unmask communism for being a myth and an all-culture to unmask materialism for being a myth and say, don't accommodate yourself. But I think the job of the church is to continually name the beast. Yeah?
Pastor, when John completed writing Revelation, he obviously thought that, or maybe he had to, somebody had to go preach on this scripture so that... folks can understand the symbology or what it's really saying.
Mm-hmm.
Did he do that? I mean, how did it become known to the people of the world?
Well, and part of the problem is ancient folks would have understood. This is their imagery. They know that. We're 2,000 years, we don't. We don't know it. My favorite illustration for that is 2,000 years from now, when some people come in and dig up the Tyler Library, and they find some records of a little dog sitting on a doghouse shooting an airplane saying, curse you, Red Baron, they ain't going to have a clue. Yeah. We know what that is. It's Snoopy. Huh? Or they're going to dig up political cartoons of donkeys and elephants fighting or red and blue going at each other. Huh? It's second nature to us. We can interpret all that. They're going to go, what in the world? They had fights between donkeys and elephants? Part of the challenge of Revelation is we don't understand apocalyptic literature. This language is not, it's not second nature to us. So we got to take a little more care than the first people did.
But they understood what he was saying.
Yeah, basically. They would. You start talking about a beast that was slain and came to life, they're going to think Nero legend. They start thinking about mounted bowmen on the other side of the Euphrates. That's the Parthians. They would know this stuff. We don't. And that's why we have to take long classes to get at it. So we better quit there. We got to worship in 4 minutes. So we can cover that a little more next week if you have questions. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, you are the word of truth. Keep us focused on you. Let us realize your truth, your record, and all that we do. For in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.